It's his providential will, his sovereign will,
his permissive will, and his direct will. I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. That you're supposed to laugh. That's a joke. That's a joke. We're not going to do that because I would not want you to commit murder in your hearts against me tonight, okay? So I want to make sure everyone's engaged, so we're not going to do that. If we do that, we will be into an R.C. Sproul type discussion, and we're not going to go there. But I think it's important to know that as we go through Scripture, we study the Word, God uses righteous people. He uses unrighteous people. His will is going to be done. He used Moses. He used Joshua, certainly Paul. But he also used Pharaoh, right? He used Herod. He used Nebuchadnezzar, who looks like he had a true conversion. And he will also use the forces of the north in the Ezekiel 37-38 war when he places a hook in the jaw to draw down the armies from the north to attempt to invade Israel. So God's will be done, right? The question is, will we be able to participate when he asks us and we have the opportunity to do so? So as we go through tonight, I'm going to share some personal experiences I've had about Jericho, as I've been blessed to be there a couple of times. I'll also share some other personal experiences that I felt compelled to share as I was preparing for tonight's study, some designed to make you chuckle, to make sure you're engaged, and others to hopefully provoke some deeper thoughts that we can all take away from this evening. So let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together this evening. Father, thank you for this wonderful fellowship, Father, that we just get to come here, put away the trials and the tribulations and the concerns that we all have every day, Father, the things that we're responsible for here with our families, our jobs, Father, and just to bask in the fellowship that you have blessed us with here, Father, at Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks. So we ask you to open our hearts. We ask you to fee us, Father. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be present and that we will leave here tonight, Father, more Spirit-filled than when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I've done is I've broken, in my take on Joshua 2, I've broken it up into four different sections and how I chose to go about it. So we're going to study these four different sections individually. We'll study the passages as they relate to the story, and then we'll also talk about some personal application that we can glean from them as well. So the first section is verse 1a, where Joshua sends out the two spies. The second section, as I've divvied it up here, is going to be verses 1b through 13, which is Rahab's conversion, her confession of faith. The third section, verses 14 to 21, is the spies pact with Rahab. The fourth section will be verses 22 to 24, the spies report to Joshua. So, again, a brief review of chapter 1. Moses is dead. It was clear last week, right? Moses is dead. And the baton has now been passed to Joshua. And as Jeremy explained last week, Joshua is an early foreshadowing of Jesus, right? Yeshua, right? So a lot of the things that Joshua does can be reflected in some of the things that Jesus did, and we'll talk about that in New Testament scripture throughout the evening. So let's read verse 1a. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So I want to camp out here for a bit tonight because I think there's a lot of depth here that I want to make sure that I speak about and that the Lord uses me to speak about that I feel compelled to. First of all, the location, Jericho, I've been there twice. It's not too far from the Dead Sea. If you're staying in Jerusalem, you can do the Dead Sea and visit Jericho comfortably in one day and buy all of the sea salts and minerals that they'll try to sell you as well. But my first time in Jericho was back in 1999. My late wife and I visited there, spent a couple of weeks in Israel, and we're on our way to Jericho, and lo and behold, Mr. Arafat had built a casino, a gambling casino, okay, in Jericho. And pre-salvation, my wife and I stopped there to make a contribution, pre-salvation, okay. But The flip side is when I came back to Israel the second time in 2009, it was different. And my taxi driver, as we went past the casino, it was like someone had looked like a Swiss cheese on the outside of the building. No cars were there. The building was just a tattered mess, and the trees were dead. And I said, "What happened?" And he said, "Oh, Mr. Don." So I guess all of the Palestinians shot up the casino. They did not want the casino to be there. Okay, so that was the end of the casino. But in any event, it was part of my trip. But again, pre-salvation, I contributed. Post-salvation, driving by. When I approached the town, a Palestinian policeman was in his garb, and he had his sidearm, and he had his bulletproof vest, and he had his machine gun. And he leans in the car, and it's very intimidating if you've never experienced that before. And he says, "Passports, please." I gave him my passport. He opened up. He said, "Welcome, American. Welcome, Mr. Don, to Jericho. Big, big shopping.
Big shopping.
Big shopping." So I went, and I did some big shopping, and we got some sea minerals and so forth, and all of that good Dead Sea-type material that you want to bring home. And I shared it with my wife and family, and that was great. So, you know, it's interesting, and I don't have this in my notes. I'm just going to say one thing. The Palestinian people, we know biblically there's no such thing as Palestinians, right? But I've been over there three times, and these people just need Jesus. I've never felt threatened. They are a warm people. They want to go to work. The vast majority of them just want to work and provide for their families. They work in Israeli companies and businesses and hotels, but they just need Jesus. They've been deceived, and they've been used as kind of like a political football for too long. But pray for them. Pray for them. Okay, so back to our story. Acacia Grove was probably some miles east of the Jordan River, opposite Jericho and Israel's camp, since the accounts of Numbers 25, where Acacia Grove is mentioned, and where we read of Balaam's failed attempt to curse the Israelites in the chapters leading up to chapter 25. And one of the things that's important to understand is that sending the spies out was not a lack of faith on Joshua's part. It was just a matter of military strategy. They weren't to check out the whole land, as had been done some years earlier, but only to look at a portion of it, specifically Jericho. Conversely, as we previously read in Numbers 13, Moses had sent out spies to check out the whole land and everything about it, all their fields, dwellings, tents, whether they were strong or weak, rich or poor, their lifestyles, their possessions, fruits of their labor, etc. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read about the penalty of Israel's rebellion, as we see that the plan of how to send the spies into the land actually originated in the hearts of the people after they rebelled against the Lord. Moses even said, "The plan pleased me well." But then as we read in Numbers 14, the Israelites fell in their futile attempt to take the land because the Lord was not with them. Eventually, I think in our own lives, if we rebel enough against the Lord, eventually, you know, he's going to say, "Okay, you know, you don't want to do it my way. Okay, have your way, have your way." And there's a point. And what I'd like to share is a personal experience. I said I was going to share some personal experiences. Here's one of them. After working for my company for 31 years, I retired in 2014. And I knew it was a 3 or 4 year retirement, and I was going to have to do something. But I had visited Colorado, and 6 months after starting all my studies with the Calvary Chapel Online Bible College, I come across this 9,000 acre ranch on the western slope of the Rocky Mountains in a town called Tabernash, and it was called the Devil's Thumb Ranch. And they were looking for a director of sales to run the company and sell tourist packages. So I, for 6 months, I flew out twice. I interviewed. I sent follow-up letters. My credentials were, my resume was, I should have an opportunity, but the Lord just kept saying no. And finally, I just gave up. And a month later, we found out that our daughter was pregnant. And Sherry said, "Let's go to South Carolina. Let's be grandma and grandpa." And the reason is, what I'm sharing this for, is if the Lord hadn't shut that door, I would never have the relationship that I have right now with all of my grandkids. I never would have known them. And we would have been living in the Rocky Mountains, all happy and visiting and being grandparents that visit maybe once a year, but I never would have that. So the Lord always has a purpose in it. So I wanted to share that with you. But there's a point. There's a point where the Lord is going to say, have it your way. And he didn't let me get to that point, and I'm so grateful. One other thing, I think we've all had similar experiences, right? And maybe even pre-salvation, as the Lord was drawing us to him through the work of the Holy Spirit. I know Jeremy said that he grew up in a Roman Catholic family. Well, so did I. I grew up in a very, very strict Roman Catholic family. And it was the summer of 1971, and I was 12 years old. Don't touch your calculators. My parents said to me, the second week of August, we'd like to send you away for a week. And I said, well, where am I going? Well, we're going to send you to Calicoon, New York. And I said, what's in Calicoon, New York? Well, it's a very nice river. They've got camping. They've got a lot of things to do. I said, what is it? Well, it's a Roman Catholic seminary to identify young men to be priests. I said, you're sending me away because you want me to be a priest. You can laugh. It's okay. It's okay. But I guess I bring that up, and again, I share some of this because the Lord just put it on my heart to share about his will. And that was the first time that I ever picked up a guitar and actually played a song at a communion celebration in Catholic Mass. Okay, so it's just crazy how the Lord uses us to do his will and gives us opportunities to serve him. Again, back to our text. Jericho's walls must have looked impenetrable to the Israelites. Some Bible commentators have stated that the death of Moses, the crossing over the Jordan River, and the taking of Jericho all occurred approximately somewhere between maybe 1410 and 1400 BC, somewhere in there. And it's important to note that the spies were on a specific reconnaissance mission, but they didn't creep in unnoticed, as we'll see in the passage here, that the king of Jericho was told that the men had indeed entered the city. As a side note, and referring back to the fact that the spies were told to focus their mission on looking at Jericho specifically, wouldn't it be easier to have God reveal his entire plan for our lives rather than giving it to us piecemeal, so that we didn't have to depend on our faith? That'd make us a lot easier, right? And I bring that up because we look at the parting of the Red Sea versus the Jordan River crossing, right? Well, when the Israelites came to the banks of the Red Sea and they were cornered, God parted and they went through. In the crossing of the Jordan, and we'll see that in the future chapters, we'll see that the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord told them to step into the Jordan while the water was running. And once they stepped into the water, God stopped the water. So are we Red Sea people or are we Jordan River people? And I'm asking myself too. A level of faith. They stepped in with the Ark of the Covenant where the Israelites, the Lord, parted the Red Sea and then they passed through. Anyway, just a nuance I wanted to share. Joshua's sending out of 10 men could also remind us of Luke 10, where Jesus sent out 70 disciples in groups of two before him to be his witnesses. And they subsequently returned filled with joy from the things that they were able to do under Jesus' direction. And as we see here, the spies actually become witnesses for the Lord, as we too are the Lord's witnesses no matter what occupation we may hold. Whether we're healthcare professionals, construction workers, professional truck drivers, salespeople, mechanics, technicians, tradesmen, teachers, engineers, the mission field is rich where the Lord has placed us and wherever he sends us. So I know that, there are times when it's time to pack up, and if you feel really led to do that, by all means, you know, talk to the Lord, make sure that that's what he's telling you to do. But a lot of times, right where we are is where we should be. And I think I've missed opportunities over the years to share my faith where I have been put. You know, we all think about, you know, packing up and maybe going to a third world country and, you know, bringing the gospel to the Aborigines. Okay, that's great. And if that's what God wants you to do, go do it. But make sure. But the mission field is so, so rich where we are. And use the people that the Lord puts in our path. Use us to share the gospel with them. In the book of Joshua, we see a lot of focus on courage and strength. Are we courageous in being witnesses for Jesus Christ and sharing our faith with those who are lost? When I read passages in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, and 21 to 23. They're so sobering. I read those passages about so few find the narrow gate, and that so many go in by the wide gate that leads to destruction. And then I read verses 21 to 23. People who stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I did this. I did this in your name. I did all this. And the Lord says, depart from me. I never knew you. That scares me. Not for me, because Jesus died to set me free, but my family members, my friends, the people that I've known for so many years, that I read that and they think they're on the road. And anyway, they're very, very sobering. And I think one of the things that Pastor Jeremy touched on last week is this feeling of being good. A lot of the world thinks that if we're good, we get to go to heaven. We earn our way. It's so deceptive. You see, Satan doesn't care about those who have already completely rejected Jesus Christ and have committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And this isn't saying that someone does this out of anger, but rather in a kind way. No, it's okay, Jesus, I've got this. I don't need you to help me with my marriage and or raising my children and my career and providing for my family. I've got it. I've got this, Lord. Okay? Satan wants to use this emotion of feeling good about ourselves. This is a basic human emotion. We all have it. We like it. But he uses that emotion to advance his evil and deceptive agenda. When people feel good about themselves and their good works, they think that they're going to get into the heavenly gates. And it bothers me. I think about how misguided I was before my coming to Jesus Christ. I'm a latecomer. I didn't get saved till 13 years ago. I thought I was a good person. I had on my shelf, I had books. I had Islam for Dummies. I had The Art of Happiness by the Dalai Lama. And I could go on. And I was a good person. And I did all these things. And, you know, I did charity work and played concerts to raise money for children who needed it. And I thought, man, this is great. I feel really good. And unfortunately, that's what the world thinks. And here are some statements that people have said to me when I've tried to share my faith with them. I'm sure these are common to you. All religions lead to heaven. It's all about goodness while we're here on earth. Don, that's not true. You know, when Jehovah's Witnesses die, they go to the part of heaven where Jehovah's Witnesses go. The same thing with Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus. They go to the part of heaven reserved for them. You know, it seems like all you Christians do is talk about heaven. And as a result, you all miss out on the good things that the world has to offer. I know people have heard, here in this room, have heard people say, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. But the thought out response should be that we can't be any earthly good unless we're heavenly minded. I'm so happy for you. I'm so glad that works for you. Here's another one. From my perspective, Don, it seems like you born again people are people who seem to be very needy. I'll share this experience with you. When I was in South Carolina, it was the day, Thursday before Easter. Knock at the door, here they come. And I opened up the door, I was kind, and standing there, and they took her brochure, and said, come celebrate the death of Jesus with us. I said, okay. I said, I'd like to come with me and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Well, you know, so I was kind. And they moved on to the apartment complex, and I was changing my 9-month-old baby, grandbaby's diaper. I said, I can't let this go. Can't let it go. Finished changing the diaper, put her on my arm, walked out after the group of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I say, hey folks, can I just chat with you for a minute? I said, who is Jesus? Silence. I said, he loves you. He loves all of you. But he is the only way to eternal life with the Father. He is God incarnate. And do you know what one of the men said to me? He said, well, that's okay. I mean, as long as we all believe in something, and they continue to go on to witness. And it just, I don't know. I'm sorry I'm pouring this all out, but I felt the need to go here tonight when we talk about being witnesses. Here's an example. I have a Muslim neighbor 2 houses down. 2 weeks ago, they were gone, so I went out to mow his lawn. And you never get to know, you never know when you're going to get an opportunity to share your faith. And so the neighbors next to them were sitting on the porch, and they're always quiet. And I'm mowing the grass, and here comes a UPS driver. He stops the truck, and he runs up. I turn off the machine. I said, "Sir, I can't sign for that. They're away. I'm just mowing their grass." And he goes, "Oh, how sweet is that?" Right out of my mouth, I said, "Well, it's even sweeter when you're doing it for Jesus Christ." So the two people on the porch over there, they look around their bush and looking at me. The UPS driver has his earpiece in. He's talking to his brother, who he's trying to witness to at the time. And he's like, "Bro." And he goes, "Did you hear what this guy just said? Did you hear?" So it was an interesting, great way to witness. We have to be ready in season and out, right? So that was just a wonderful experience that I wanted to share with you. Again, some of these statements, that when you get them from people, as misguided as they are, they can be an open door for a conversation. But the biggest concern, I've already said this, we know family and friends alike who think that they're on the road to heaven when in fact they aren't. I just had an experience that I shared with some of you. I was asked by my family to deliver a memorial service for my uncle and my aunt that had passed away several months ago. My uncle 2 months ago, my aunt several years ago. So they were waiting for both of them to pass to do a service. So I flew up to New York and in upstate New York, where they used to live in Lake George. So we went out to the mountain where they used to spend a lot of time. And I took a lot of time. I talked to Jake about it. I was struggling. How do I deliver a memorial service without compromising truth, but making it palatable for those people that I know are going to hear it, that have no clue what I'm going to be talking about, especially about the people that have left? And I struggled with that. And I sanded it. And I read it to Sherry, my wife. And I was really struggling. And I thought, okay, you know what? I've got it all set. I'm going to give everybody a copy of it. And maybe someone will call me. And at the restaurant afterwards, everyone came up to me and said, "Oh, Don, that was such a wonderful, wonderful speech you gave. Thank you. It was great. Appreciate it." And no, I thought maybe one person would call me, but no one has. It's just disheartening to know that there's this delusion out there. But we're ministers of the gospel, and we should use whatever the Lord puts in us to share the truth with folks, to be ready in season and out. I know some of you have probably heard this before. If heaven and hell are real, then nothing else matters. But if heaven and hell aren't real, then nothing matters, does it? Right? It's unfortunate that some of us today believe that sharing biblical truth is actually hate speech, but this mustn't be. We must remember, though, that sharing the truth of the gospel message of salvation without love is belligerency. And conversely, sharing love without the truth of the gospel message of salvation is heresy. So we have to do it in those one-on-one conversations that we hope that the Lord gives us opportunity to do. One of the books that I read when I want to embolden myself and strengthen myself to be able to share the gospel is the Epistle of 1 John. I mean, we were talking about it Sunday, Jeremy. Jeremy talked a little bit about this epistle, and it's great. I mean, it's just, sometimes if we all have moments where we say, "Am I really saved?" Read 1 John. Read 1 John. To embolden you, to strengthen you, to give you confidence. It's black and white. There's no in between. And that's what I like about it. So I suggest that you read that once in a while, just to be ready. I read the book of James when I need an attitude adjustment. I read 1 John when I need to be emboldened by the Holy Spirit to share biblical truth. So before we move on, Section 2, I want to challenge ourselves to share our faith with someone over the next week who we've never shared it with before, either a friend, family member, a co-worker, someone. And I'm not suggesting to get in your car and drive to a parking lot, which I have done recently, and park my car, get out, and see someone on a coffee break at Walmart and just come over and say, "Hey, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? That was uncomfortable for me. they smiled, they laughed, and I just thought, you know what? He loves you. He loves you. And I just got back in my car. And, okay, so it's something we really need to be doing. We don't have a lot of time left, folks. The world, this world is passing away. Section 2, verses 1b to 13. This is with Rahab's conversion and her profession of faith. So let's read together here. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you. You have entered, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death." The spies may have chosen to hide in the house of a harlot, maybe because it was the only place they would have been able to hide in secrecy. But as the passage tells us, word leaked out anyway to the king that they had arrived. Rahab hides the spies under the flax on the roof, where flax was commonly used, laid in those days to dry. Flax was an annual plant that yields the fiber used in making linen. Another definition of flaxen, of having a light golden straw color to it. So the speculation could be, was Rahab attempting to change her profession? Jeremy and I chatted about this a little bit last week. Interesting. And he just sent me earlier today some words from Matthew Henry commentary, which is really, really intriguing. Matthew Henry says, "Perceiving that they were observed coming into the city, and that umbrage was taken at it, she hid them upon the roof of the house, which was flat, and covered them with stalks of flax, as we see in verse 6, so that if the officers should come thither to search for them, there they might lie undiscovered. By these stalks of flax, which she herself had lain in order upon the roof to dry in the sun, in order to the beating of it and making it ready for the wheel, it appears she had one of the good characters of the virtuous woman. However, in others of them she might be deficient, that she sought wool and flax and wrought willingly with her hands." Proverbs 31, verse 13. From this stance, from this instance of her honest industry, one would hope that, whatever she had been formerly, she was now not a harlot. So again, pure speculation coming from a good biblical commentator, and certainly, we're, and I know you've heard Pastor Chuck say this through teachings over the years, where the Bible is silent, so should we be silent? But I'll tell you what, it's great to speculate, isn't it? I mean, imagine if the spies coming was the tipping point, and she converted, and she left her illicit trade and was becoming a seamstress. I think that's really cool. What's clear is that Rahab had obviously heard of the victories that the Lord had given to the Jewish people. This says so much about from who the victories come from. And we need to remember this in our daily lives without falling prey to the sin of pride. When the messengers from the king of Jericho asked Rahab where the spies were, she told them that they had already left the city. While the men of Jericho searched for them on the road to the Jordan River, Rahab sent the spies westward into the mountains. And after hiding there for 3 days, the spies escaped across the Jordan River, carrying a confident report to Joshua. In the passage, as a side note too, it may be significant to note that the shut gates mentioned twice could represent the defiance of the people of Jericho, resistant to the movement of God and his people. That came from my Holman Study Bible. Okay? Interesting thing. Rahab's confession, let's talk about that for a minute. It was through the condition of her heart that she proved the reality of her faith by protecting the spies, even though it meant betraying her country. Her actions would most likely have been perceived as high treason in the eyes of the rulers of Jericho. Rahab's confession of saving faith is spoken of in the New Testament in Romans 10:9, as she speaks with her mouth and believes in her heart. You know, when we talk about motives and matters of the heart, those are things that we know inside, and sometimes I know it as the more I walk with the Lord and the deeper I go with him, the far less judgmental I become of others, because I don't know what their circumstances are. And it's worked in my life to keep my heart soft, because it's all about the motives of your heart. That's how we're going to be judged when we stand at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, this is not a judgment of salvation. This is a judgment that's spoken of as the Bema Seat in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This isn't the judgment seat. That's already been taken care of by Jesus' death on the cross and by trusting him as our Lord and Savior. But the judgment that we're talking about is that the things, we're going to be judged by the motives of our heart. Why did we do that? Was that good? Will it survive the fire that burns away the wood, hay, and stubble, right? We talk about crowns and rewards, so that's when those things are going to be given out. So I think it's important that it's all about the motives of the heart. One other thing, too, Rahab understands that victories that Israel had over the Amorites were the result of her being guided by God. She clearly gives God the glory and recognition. We can certainly choose to do things our way instead of what God wants us to do, but we'll eventually have to live with the consequences associated with those decisions. And we'll see that as we see it throughout all of the Bible in the book of Joshua. When you operate outside the Lord's will, there are consequences. So to sum it up, Rahab had faith in God as evidenced by her belief that God had given the land to the Israelites. Verse 9. She knew the facts about God as evidenced by her knowledge of what he had done for his people. Verse 10. And she feared God as evidenced by the condition of her heart. In verse 11. She's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, right? I think we know that. Isaiah didn't make it into the hall of faith. Jeremiah didn't make it. Daniel didn't make it, as wonderful and great those folks were. She's also mentioned in the book of James as an example of what it means to have real faith. But the most important place that Rahab's name appears is in Matthew 1, as she takes her place with only three other women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She's in the royal line of the Messiah. Matthew in chapter 1. She is in the fourth generation preceding David. It goes down to David, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. Incredible. God can and does use anyone he wishes to carry out his will. Third section, verses 14 to 21. The spies make a pact with Rahab. So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be, whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our hand, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear, basically doubling down. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Here the spies promised to spare Rahab and her family by hanging down the scarlet cord if the household remained indoors during the attack against Jericho. And I think the scarlet cord is clearly symbolic of the original Passover, when the house of the Israelites were protected by the blood placed on the door frames. And I said earlier, the spies doubled down with Rahab and their promise to spare her, and she called them out. She confirmed them with her promise. I think it's important to see that, as James puts it, Rahab's works justified her faith. And we know faith is in Jesus Christ is all we need. Faith plus nothing, right? But James says our faith is dead unless they're accompanied by good works. And he goes on to talk about Rahab. The Bible does not commend her deceit, as we read in verses 4 to 5 of Joshua chapter 2, but it does commend her faith in Hebrews 11:31. James calls her deed a work of faith. She risked her life to save the lives of the spies because she believed in the power and sovereignty of their God. So it was in our Lord's day that some outside of the commonwealth of Israel showed more faith than those who were eyewitnesses of his glory. And I love this passage, and you can turn there if you'd like, but it's Luke chapter 7. I'll read it to you, verses 2 to 9. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with him, and he was already not far from the house. The centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Great faith, wherever it is found, is always rewarded, for it is pleasing to God. And we can read that in Hebrews 11, verses 5 to 6. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verses 22 to 24, the spies report to Joshua. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of it. contrasted with the report of the earlier generation of spies who focused on the obstacles of inheriting the land which God had promised them, these spies here emphasize what God had done. Although Rahab was not a leader like Joshua, she was still able to contribute to the success of Israel. We as Christians can do the same by confessing our faith and acting on it. To kind of bring this to a close, I just feel compelled that we are, I think we can agree that we don't have a lot of time left. The convergence of events, the time is shortening here, and either for ourselves or for, we're going to hear that trumpet. We're going to hear that trumpet soon. People are just so misguided. The mission field is rich, and I feel compelled that we need to just take this time to have these discussions and not worry about how people are going to feel. I mean, my family members, I have a sister that's saved, but I have five brothers and sisters and spouses who I love dearly, but they don't know Jesus, and they think for the last 13 years I've lost my mind. So what am I going to do? Am I going to be kind to them into hell, or am I going to love them into heaven? It's a scary thought, but it's very convicting. And I've tried several different times to do that and have been rejected. And last Wednesday, my 50-year-old brother, my little brother, called me in tears because he and his wife, who don't know the Lord at all, are the most distant from him in my family, had evacuated to Fort Lauderdale. He called me up, was crying on the phone. I was sitting in the parking lot out here. That's why I was late coming in. He said, "Don, I don't know what I'm going to do. Flood insurance, couldn't afford it, Don. Couldn't afford it. What am I going to do?" 2 days later, he returns to his house. His house and his neighborhood was not flooded. Missed it by inches. His entire neighborhood. I called him up. I was crying because I was happy for him. "Thank God. Thank God he spared you." They didn't give God 1 ounce of credit. I don't mean to be sharing all these details with you, but I just feel so convicted that we have an opportunity. The people that we love the most are so misguided. We have to get to them. We have to speak to them. And if they cast us out, maybe the truth will hit them at some point, and they'll call us up and ask for more information. What a day. What a day that would be. Anyway, for some closing comments on God's will, I've chosen Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Lord, thank you for this time that we've had to gather tonight, Lord. I just pray that that you would be with us, Lord, in these coming days. I've challenged us all the next week to share our faith with someone who we never have before, Lord. I pray that you would embolden us, Father, that we would speak in love and truth, that you would just completely put people in our path, that you would guide us during the discussions, that we wouldn't be afraid, that we would be emboldened, that we would spend time in your word, time talking to you before that situation happens, Father, that you put us in. We love you so much, Lord. We thank you for dying on the cross for us, to set us free from sin and death. And we just pray, Father, that you would be with us this week as we set out to share the truth of your word with the lost world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate you coming. Enjoy your evening.